chapter 1, where we are continuing in our series. As we began our series in Ephesians, one of the things that we saw were scriptural truths that were meant to impact our daily living, particularly in a way that would help us to remain faithful in following Christ, faithful in reflecting God's holiness and righteousness, particularly as we face the opposition of our culture. That opposition may sometimes be kind of formal opposition, but typically what we experience is more of an informal opposition, kind of a current or a tide where the world or the culture is pushing us in one direction that's almost always a direction that does not reflect God's goodness and holiness. And so as Paul is trying to encourage the church in Ephesus to remain faithful, and as he's giving us encouraging words, he begins maybe in a way that you and I would not have guessed, and he begins before the foundation of the world, before time itself, and gives us some of the things that have been called the doctrines of grace as he teaches us about God's predestination of the elect. And he does so because what that does, and what we saw last week in particular, is that it gives us hope. It gives us a hope that because we cannot save ourselves, because our salvation from beginning to end is something that is a gift from God, we can trust him. We can be sustained by him. It's a hope that's for those who have no basis for hope in themselves or that their situation will be improved in any way by their own strength, but instead can trust in God the Father. Now, who is it that can actually trust in this hope? Well, it's for those of us who are in Christ. One of the things that was mentioned is that when you look at the first 14 verses of Ephesians, you'll see either in Christ or through Christ used 11 times. That should give us a signal that Paul has a lot to say about what it means to be in Christ. This morning in our passage, as we look through 7 through 10, we'll actually see in Christ 3 times. And we'll find in that some of the hope that we have. But before we dive in, if you would, please spend a moment praying with me. Lord, we do thank you that we can come to you this morning as people who are in Christ, people who are trusting not in ourselves, but who are trusting in you. And Lord, as we put our trust in you in this moment, we ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand your word and learn from it, that our affection for you would grow and be strengthened, and that our faith in you would likewise also be strengthened. We pray these things in your name. Amen. A few years ago, I was flying to General Assembly down in Georgia, and I've flown a fair amount, not a ton, but enough to where typically when you hit turbulence, it doesn't bother me that much. But as we were landing in Georgia, we hit a lot of turbulence, way more than I've probably ever experienced before, where we were dropping what seemed like many, many feet, and you know it was enough to get people to do the ooh and ahs that kind of all combine together to make the situation just a little bit spookier, if you will. And in that moment, I saw something that was kind of funny and kind of encouraging. It's not great that it was funny, but the woman that was beside me was petrified. I mean, she was flipping out. She was having a lot of anxiety about it, and she was terrified. That was not funny. What was funny was the gentleman on her other side who tried to calm her down with physics, by explaining to her what turbulence is and how all the different ways that turbulence can come through, you know, and I don't understand it all, but, you know, the sun heating up things in different ways and different cold fronts coming in and all that sort of thing. And he noticed at one point that the physics behind turbulence wasn't helping her. And so he thought, and you could see the wheels turning in his head. And he goes and he points out the window and he says, "Do you see the wing? Do you see how it's kind of vibrating and flapping? Let me tell you how wings work." And then he talked about how the curvature of the wing and how it generates lift and all this. That part was funny. It was very interesting to see that I would be willing to bet that that man has not argued with a wife before, not seen that some of the tools that we think might work don't work. So as he was explaining all the nuts and bolts behind it, what he was trying to do was encourage her, trying to help her to trust the airplane and trust the pilot more, and it just didn't work. Didn't work for her, but it did actually work for me, because during that time, as it was becoming increasingly turbulent, I did catch myself saying, okay, well, that's just heat, or it's just cool air, whatever it may be. One of the things that's helpful about the book of Ephesians, particularly the way that Ephesians starts, is that Paul is doing something similar, but in his case, it is actually helpful. Because what he's doing is he's explaining some of the behind-the-scenes mechanics of our salvation. He's showing us God's grand plan that was enacted before time itself was even created. He's showing us God's character and the motivation that God has in doing the things that he's done and for us in the past so that we can trust him more. If you're like me, when you first came across the doctrines of grace, when you began to see God's predestination given to us in Scripture, you may have gone through a cage stage where you use these doctrines as a club to try to beat spiritual truths into other people, and it may be created within you a sort of spiritual pride that, wow, my theology is so much better than theirs. But that's not the point of this doctrine. The point of this doctrine is to give us humility. The point of it is the exact opposite of a cage stage. As we consider God's predestining love, as we consider his compassion, his mercy towards us, rather than feeling pride, you and I should feel a humility, one that is absolutely alien to this world. We should feel something that brings us to our knees, to our face, to where we see the cross, and what we see in the cross is a God that has loved us, especially when we are unlovable. And so, this morning, as we think about that, as we think about the truths of God's redemptive work in history and how that's applied to our lives, what we'll see is that this is going to be the heart or the ground floor, the foundation, the motivation for us as we think through how to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, especially when it becomes difficult to do so. And so if we were to boil all of this down into just a single idea, a main proposition, it would be this. And that is that our ability to trust God grows as we increasingly understand the benefits of his predestining grace. Our ability to trust God grows as we increasingly understand the benefits of his predestining grace. Now, to unpack that and to understand that, what we're going to do today is actually just ask a question. Well, what benefits flow from predestination? And then a follow-up question. How does that impact our lives today? Or what response should that produce within us? So the first thing that we'll do is we'll look at some of the benefits. The first benefit being the benefit of reclamation. We see this in verses 7 through 8, where Paul says this. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So Paul is going to use two key terms here to speak about the work of Christ on our behalf. He's going to show that for those of us who are united to Christ, we have redemption and we have forgiveness. And then after showing us what redemption and forgiveness is, he's going to then give us a little peek into how that's applied to us, how that's given to us. So first, our redemption. We see this at the very beginning of verse 7. The Greek word that we translate into redemption is apolutrosis. It's a word that is used oftentimes to describe the purchase of slaves, the redeeming of a slave, or the redeeming of property that's been stolen, perhaps by piracy or something to that effect. Basically, what it means is that we're making some sort of payment to ransom something or to reclaim something that belongs to us that's been taken away or been held captive. What Scripture teaches us is that you and I, that all of humanity have been enslaved. All of us. We were born into captivity. Scripture teaches us that we are being basically held hostage to Satan's purposes because of our sinful nature. Ever since the garden and the rebellion and Adam and Eve Everyone that's ever been born, everyone that's descended from them, has inherited from them their sinful nature. And it's that sinful nature that kind of gives out the fruit of sinful deeds. Sometimes we may confuse sin with thinking about it as something that is just a list of things that we've done wrong, things that we've either not done or the things that we should have done. And that is indeed a good way of thinking about a portion of sin. But sin goes deeper than that. Sin goes into the core of our being. You might say that sin is in our hearts. You could say sin is in our minds. Sin is in our souls. Everything about sin is that it is causing us to view the world and view all of creation through our own lens, through a lens of selfishness, a lens of rebellion. And sometimes it's really easy to see our sinful nature, right? If you're a parent, raise your hand if you taught your children how to lie. Like, you didn't have to teach that, right? That's something that they knew how to do because they have the same nature that you and I have. We see this play itself out in our lives. We can all think of times when we know consciously that what we're about to do is going to be sinful, right? We know that there's rebellion that's about to happen and we do it anyway. Okay, sometimes we do it on purpose because we just don't care. Other times we do it because we have a defeatist attitude. But other times we sin almost by reflex, right? We do it perhaps without even thinking. I think of, I'm sure my dad wouldn't mind me telling the story, but I think back to probably when I was 6 or 7, we were on our way to church on Sunday morning and somebody pulled out in front of my dad. My dad's 6'5" and tall. It's hard to believe. But whenever they pulled out in front of him, he gave them the finger. And that's the first time I've ever seen anybody flip someone off, right? And so I remember very vividly thinking that he has a very long middle finger. And then secondly, that something's not clicking here. We're going to worship a God that's all about forgiveness. And to his credit, immediately after doing that, he explained to me that he has sin in himself, that he sinned against that person, that he allowed his anger to control him. And it was a wonderful teaching moment. But you and I, we've all had moments like that, whether it's flipping somebody off in the car, yelling at a spouse, yelling at a kid, allowing anger to control us. There are times when it seems like sin is such our master that we have no control, no strength to oppose it. It just washes over us and carries it wherever it wants to go. And only after the fact do we then notice, wow, did I mess up? Wow, did I just sin? That's our common experience. Every human being is like that. If you've been in Christ for 50 years, if you've been in Christ for 50 seconds, those things happen because we still have sin inside of our hearts. Why are we talking so much about this? If you look at verse 7, what does Paul say? He says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. What Paul is saying is that, yes, we have all been held captive by sin. Yes, we have all been enslaved by it. We've been held hostage to Satan's purposes. But more than that, for those who are in Christ, we have been redeemed from that captivity. We've been rescued from it. That's no longer the defining element in our lives. The defining element in our lives now is that in Christ we have new life. The Holy Spirit resides inside of us. We now have the ability to recognize sin, to name it, to confess it, to give it to the Lord, to be forgiven from it, and to grow in grace, to increasingly find victory over it. We would all love for our sin to be gone all at once. That will happen one day, either when we die or when the Lord returns. But for the majority of us, the promise is that sin's power, sin's dominion over us, will become weaker and weaker and weaker. Now, how does this happen? What is it that's caused this to happen in our lives? What ransoms us? If you're like me, sometimes you think that God maybe ransomed us because of our potential. That God, before the foundation of the world, kind of looked in the future and said, well, if this person hears the gospel, they're not going to respond to it. But if this person does, then they will. So I'm just going to kind of move them along in history to this particular place, and they're going to come to saving faith, and they're going to be a great asset to the kingdom. That's an entirely foreign concept to what Scripture teaches us. Instead, Scripture teaches us that the Lord ransoms us, not because of what we could do, but because of what Jesus Christ did do. We see this in the last part of verse 7. We have redemption through what? Not through our effort, not through our potential, but through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So our redemption is God forgiving us through the power of Jesus' shed blood. One commentator writes this, talking about trespasses, that we've been forgiven of our trespasses or forgiven of our sins. He says, we trespass when we cross boundaries God has set for us to obey, or when we veer off the path that he's designed for our righteousness. Because the blood of Christ also deals with our trespasses, we know that his blood redeems us, not only from the original sinfulness of our human nature, but also from the guilt of our individual and daily transgressions. When Paul is saying that we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven of our trespasses, what he's saying is that from beginning to end, we have been rescued. The Lord knows our estate. He knows our sinful and fallen nature, and so he's forgiven that. He's changing that. The Lord knows our weakness and how oftentimes we might resist that nature for a time, but ultimately might give in to it. God also knows our weakness and how sometimes sin is just that reflex. From its foundation and beginning through its birth to actions, God has covered that. God has forgiven us of that. Sometimes whenever we think about the gospel, we think that God is somehow just turning a blind eye to our sin, that God is choosing to be ignorant of it. Well, they're in Christ, so I'm just going to close my eyes and close my ears and not know of it. Well, the truth of Scripture is that God does see our sin. In fact, he sees it far clearer than we see it ourselves. He looks us dead in the eye. He looks our sin dead in the eye. And he forgives it. He casts it behind his back. Well, what if my sin's too frequent? What if my sin's too strong? It's just too bad. Will God's patience run out? Will his forgiveness reach an end? Is there a time or thing I can do that will cause God's forgiveness to stop? Well, the end of verse 7 gives us hope, because Paul says that we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, as I was doing sermon prep, one of the things that happened as I came to this verse, it looked like maybe modern commentaries were just referencing each other and maybe changing every sixth word to avoid plagiarism. And so some variation of this statement would come out where they would say, New Testament translators have helped us by saying according to the riches of his grace and not from the riches of his grace. And so I probably read that three or four times before I was like, well, what in the heck are they talking about? Why does that even matter? And I eventually came upon a commentary that decided to actually explain it. And my goodness, what a wonderful truth. The Lord forgives us, not from his riches, but according to his riches. If God forgave us from his riches, what that would mean is that as our sins would pop up, as life would become difficult, God would maybe dole out forgiveness here and there, right? He would give forgiveness, he would give his mercy, but just here and there. But if he gives according to his riches, that means that he's giving in a way that reflects his generosity, that reflects his deep pockets. It reflects the riches of his grace. A way to understand this might be a few years ago, or I guess it's been many years now, our church would go to Minsk, Belarus on missions trips, and we would spend a lot of time with Belarusian college students. And most of those college students lived on a stipend that was about $15 a month. In downtown Minsk, there was a McDonald's. That's actually the best McDonald's I've ever been to. And for them, a treat would be to save up and to maybe go on a date where you go in together to buy a small fry, right? You might eat your dinner some other place or at home or whatever, but the treat is to get a small fry at McDonald's. Now, all of us that were coming from America were used to McDonald's and used to not getting a small fry, right? So whenever we would take the Belarusian students to lunch at McDonald's, you could say, you'd say, well, lunch is on me, you can buy something. And they would typically feel embarrassed, and they would say, small fry. And you'd have to explain to them, no, I mean, I'm getting a Big Mac and nuggets and a large fry and a large Coke, and I'm going to come back for refills because in 30 years, I need to be much wider than I am now, right? So you have to explain it to them, and then they would order whatever it is that they would want to order. In the beginning, when they ordered a small fry, they're expecting our generosity to come from our riches. We have to explain to them that you can order whatever you want because we're buying according to our riches. We're used to this lavishness. We're used to this much food. We're used to spending, in fact, more money on McDonald's than what we're spending right now. So take your fill and eat it. That is what Paul is describing here. God is dispensing his grace. He's dispensing his forgiveness according to his riches. Someone wrote this: the abundance of his heavenly goodness is raining down on me, immersing me, washing me, taking my sin away as far as the east is from the west, so that now, continually and forever, because I am united to Christ, I am clothed with the righteousness of God's own Son. Another thing that's helpful for me is whenever Emily and I first came up to Cleveland just a couple years ago for the first time, we decided to drive out of our way just to see Lake Erie. I was able to see one of the Great Lakes in Chicago, but Emily had never seen a Great Lake. And so we found a spot that had a short pier and then kind of a little sandy beach area that you could see. And so we're looking out, and it's a beautiful day, but windy. And we're just overtaken by, man, how beautiful is this? This is just like the ocean. As far as you could see is water. We've never seen anything like that other than the ocean. I mean, it's a marvelous thing to behold. But what percentage of the lake do you think Emily and I were looking at? A percentage that's probably too small to measure, right? The lake was far greater than what we could possibly fathom, but even the tiny bit that we saw was beautiful. The same is true about God's grace. If you're in Christ, you can look back on a time, perhaps, where you know that the Lord has forgiven you, where you know in your core that God has given you the grace that comes only to those that he loves. And we can marvel in that. But that's just a tiny glimpse of his riches. Such a glimpse so small that we couldn't even measure it. And so if you're worried that you've sinned so frequently, if you've worried that you've sinned so severely that you are forever separated from God, hear the gospel. You have not. You cannot. You cannot sin more than God can forgive. You cannot exhaust the riches of God's grace. Alistair Begg on this passage says this: I sin as a man in my limitations. He forgives as God without limitations. Now, we know these truths not just because we've experienced them. In fact, we cannot experience them unless we've been told of them. We know these truths because they've been revealed to us. And this is actually the second part of what we'll look at this morning in the sermon. Part of the benefits of being in Christ are the benefits of having this mystery revealed. Our sermon series, of course, is titled The Christian Mystery. It's about mystery. The great mystery is kind of what it's described whenever it's talked about in commentaries about Ephesians. Mystery will be used several times throughout the letter, and this is the first occurrence of it. And so it's going to be helpful for us to understand what it means to talk about a mystery. And so we'll start by just saying what the nature of mystery is. In Scripture, the nature of mystery might be summarized by saying that it's clearing up history and showing its objective. So mystery in Scripture would be clearing up history and showing history's objective. In Scripture, it's not so much, mysteries are not so much about complexity or intrigue as much as they are about timing, right? So what we see is that a mystery is a truth that was once hidden, perhaps in its entirety, but a truth that is increasingly unfolded, one that's obscured in the past but being made clearer and clearer and clearer. One of the things that helps us to understand Scripture and how all of it relates together is covenant theology, seeing how the Old Testament and the New Testament are part of the same thing, the covenant of grace, right? We see not two separate ways of God interacting with humanity, but one way that God interacts with humanity through his grace. But what we see is this progression from Scripture, starting in Genesis 3, where there's this vague promise, this almost mysterious promise given in the curse that one day a descendant of Eve would, yes, have their heel bruised by the serpent, but who ultimately would do what? Crush the head of the serpent. And then we see that promise being unfolded a little bit more in the covenant that God made with Abraham and the promise that Abraham would bless the world through his heir. Now we know it to be Christ. We see it unfolded in how God interacted with Israel and the covenant that he made with Israel on Mount Sinai. We see the promised Davidic Messiah being Jesus Christ himself. All of the Old Testament is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer of what God was intending to do with human history, how he was steering it, all pointing to the person of work of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing here when he says in verse 9 that he is making known to us the mystery of his will, what he's doing is helping us to see that where we are in biblical history is actually at the end. We are at the end or the latter days of biblical history. Paul is signaling that those things that were promised in latter days have now been realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? That's helpful to us because what that does is it gives us a clear signal that everything that we need to know about God in order to be saved, everything that we need to know about the person and work of Jesus so that we can be sanctified, so that we can grow in grace, is found in Scripture. That's worth thinking about. Would God be loving if he had said, "Be holy as I am holy," and just figure it out, right? As a father, I've done that. Last night, the boys and I were going to sit down to read, and they were arguing about which side of the bed that they were going to be on. So rather than losing my temper, I said, "Y'all just figure this out while I go get water, and if you haven't figured it out, we'll just go to bed early," right? That's not the most loving thing, right? That's not what God does to us regarding our sanctification. But so often, we do believe that. We live like that. We live as though God says, "Be holy. And by the way, the culture's going to make it difficult. Best of luck." No. He's given us everything that we need. He's given us the Word of God. He's spelled it out for us. And he's given us a tool that's unlike any other tool in creation. In reading the Word of God, what we learn is that the Holy Spirit indwells in us and works in us in a unique way. Our minds are renewed. Our hearts are being made alive. Our souls are quickened. Sin is rooted out. Those desires that are contrary to God's righteousness are strangled to death. They're crucified. A new life is given in their place. The dark places of our soul are made light. The wounds that we have are not just bound, they're healed.
Everything that we need for godliness, everything that the Lord could give us in his love is contained in Scripture. You and I don't have to figure it out on our own. We don't work it out. We come to it and we learn from it. I would give anything if that truth just stayed in the front of my mind. I would give anything that every time that I looked at the Bible, I would remember that. Because how much more would we come to God's word daily if we truly believed that this is the source of our life? What would change about how we think, how we feel, what we do, and what we say? How much of that would change if we believed that this book contains the word of life? If we let our minds be filled with it, the way that we let our minds be filled with just about anything else, how different would we look? Another component of that, another component of God's mystery, the mystery of his will, is Paul reinforces again that his mystery, the mystery of his will, is according to his purpose. In verse 5, Paul says that our predestination is according to the purpose of God's will. In verse 7, he says that our forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. In verse 9, he says that the mystery of God's will is according to his purpose. In verse 11, he goes on to say that we've attained an inheritance and we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul is driving home that all of history, this whole mystery of human history being unfolded, the plan of salvation, all of this has always been according to God's will, according to his plan. Nothing has surprised him. God has never looked at something in human history and had to have to step back and think, okay, well, now what do I need to do? Somehow in his wisdom, somehow in his foreknowledge, somehow in his planning and his power, he has so orchestrated every little event in all of human history that it is all according to his plan. As you and I are faced with the uncertainties that come just in living life, we might be tempted to think that in modern times, our lives are more uncertain than they have ever been in the past. That's not the case at all. But as we're faced with that uncertainty, what we ought to do is remember that everything that has happened in the past and everything that's happening right now somehow is going according to God's plan. And we know from Scripture that God's plan is perfect, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Or you could say that God works all things for the good of those who are in Christ, because no one loves Christ unless they are in Christ. That means no human plan, however strong, could ever interrupt God's plan. That means the designs of kings, the designs of presidents, the designs of republics or empires, none of those things even have a chance of slightly delaying or slightly interrupting God's plans. Nothing can affect what the Lord has decided to do. Nothing. Not our sin, not the sins of the world, not Satan, not Satan's kingdom. Nothing can stand in God's way. Well, what is it that is God's plan? If his purpose, if all of human history is being unfolded and guided to a specific direction, well, what is it? If the benefits of being in Christ, if one of the benefits of being in Christ is understanding the mystery as it's revealed, then the content of that mystery is itself a blessing. And we see the content in verse 10, where Paul says that in this mystery, everything that's going according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We'll go through this a little quickly, but there's two ideas that stick out. First is that God will unite all things in Christ. So the purpose of history, the trajectory that human history is headed, is that one day time will end. The Lord will return, and in that moment, all things in heaven and in earth will be united in Christ. One commentator writes this, Brian Chappell, he writes, "The apostle says that it is the will of God at the time of the fulfillment of all things to bring together heaven and earth. We will be with the angels, and because we are united to Christ our King, we will share his glory with them." This is an amazing thought. The inhabitants of heaven and earth and the domain of heaven and earth will be one. What we pray for in the Lord's Prayer will be done. The will of God will be as present here as it is there. Saints and angels will exist together in glory. There will be a reunion of loved ones already with him and those of us who remain. And we will be co-inhabitants with beings whose glory we can scarcely imagine. This is the end of history. This is where history is going. God will unite all things in Christ. But it's important this morning, brothers and sisters, for us to be reminded that that doesn't mean our role is just to sit and observe. As Brett alluded to earlier, somehow in God's sovereignty, he has preordained things to happen. Yet he calls us to pray because the way in which he chooses to unfold his plan is through his people. We participate in the mysteries unfolding. We participate in Christ's revelation being given into the world. The purposes of God are our purposes because part of his plan is to use his body, the church, to use his bride, the church. Our destiny as individual Christians isn't to live out our faith internally, or to just be Christians in our own way. Our destiny as people who are in Christ is to be united to one another, joined together into a larger body, the church. And the church then is called to be a faithful witness to the world, to make disciples among all the nations, teaching them everything that the scriptures contain. And so in doing that, we are unfolding and being the body of Christ in the world as he is guiding human history. Our purpose today as believers is through the power of the Holy Spirit to submit all things to Christ and to unite all things to the Lordship of Christ. To submit every area of our life to Christ means that, as Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of this world over which Jesus does not stand and say, "This is mine. This is mine." Therefore, we believe that the influence of the Savior is rightly expressed throughout the culture, in arts, in business, in government, education, science, all of society, and that those who are united in him are meant to be salt and light for him in every place. There's no sphere of human existence that is outside of the Lordship of Christ. I think that we get that. The harder thing for us to understand, though, is what it means to be reconcilers, to reconcile everything under Christ. And this will be where we end. To be active reconcilers means that we allow the gospel to heal our relationships and to destroy every barrier of division that crops up within the church, everything that threatens our unity. Make no mistake, in every sense of the word, this part of our faith is a war. Satan despises Christ. Satan despises God's plans. Satan despises those who are called by Christ's name. And he will do everything within his power to try to interrupt God's plan, to stop the unfurling of God's glory in our lives. It may be perhaps one of the main weapons that he uses is division. The enemy's purpose with division is to sterilize the church. You see, when we are divided, when Christians are divided in a global sense, when we're divided in a regional sense, when we're divided even in a single body as if in this church, when that division happens, what the outflow of it, the result of it, is that we all become internally focused. Our passion becomes being right, proving wrong, getting our way. Our energy goes towards this division and solving the division and fighting until we're the ones on top. And all of our energy is directed to our individual kingdoms rather than to the kingdom of God. Division sterilizes the church. We lose our power. We lose our ability to have a replicating ministry of making disciples. We don't go to a lost and fallen world because we're trapped in here. So we need to fight division. We can prevent it, and we can heal it only with the gospel, only when the gospel is at our core. Do we believe that we truly merited hell? That God would be justified to condemn us to hell, but has instead given us grace? If we do, then it becomes easier for us to set aside our perceived rights. It becomes easier for us to set aside our preferences and to instead allow the preferences of someone else to take precedence. It becomes easier for us to give grace to other people, especially when those other people don't deserve it. Grace isn't typically needed when it's deserved. That's why it's so hard to give. And it becomes increasingly impossible to give when we forget that that is exactly what you and I have. Grace that we do not deserve. Do we want to keep the gospel in the front of our minds? Do we want to keep the gospel in the driver's seats of our heart? Then we need to believe in it. We need to bathe in it. We have to read it daily, pray it daily, pray it throughout the day, practice it daily, practice it in our self-control, practice it in the way that we treat other people. One of the things that I've noticed as a parent is that as a person generally, I really don't lose my temper. There's just very few things that cause me to be very angry. I struggle with many other types of sins, but in God's graciousness, losing my temper is just not one of them. The exception is with my boys. For whatever reason, if they don't obey me instantly and perfectly, I get very, very angry. And in reflecting on that, what that shows is actually a heart that expects love to be earned. See, I don't expect love from any of you because we're not related. I would love to have love, but I don't expect it, right? But I expect love for my children. When I think about God, I think about him having a broken fatherly affection that way. I think of him as viewing me as needing to earn his affection. And so because of that, I begin to try to do good things, say the right things, give the right amount, spend my time this way or that way, and in doing so, earn the Father's affection. What Paul is saying here is that is exactly 180 degrees backwards. That the Lord loved me before I had the opportunity to earn anything. If we have short tempers with one another, if we allow division to occupy our minds and to consume us, what that's showing about our hearts is that's exactly what we're thinking about God's affection, that it's something to be earned. You have to believe this, this, and this, and do this, this, and this for God to truly love you and bless you. We have to replace that way of thinking with the gospel. This is the place in the scriptures that we go to do that very thing. This morning, if you're discouraged, if you're overwhelmed, if you're depressed, if you're anxious, if you're facing any type of trial at all, cast yourself deep into this doctrine of God's grace. Wade into the vast current of God's love. See God's grace as it's taught in Ephesians 1, and allow yourself to be swept into that current of God's eternal love for you in Jesus Christ. And after soaking in that grace, let your hearts and let your minds become become overcome with the joy of being found forgiven, of being found restored, redeemed in Jesus Christ, and then allow that joy to be turned to praise. We can do that even now in this moment as we close in prayer and then as we turn in a minute to sing his praise. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for you giving us according to the riches of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that your love is stronger than our sin, that your love is stronger than our rebellion. And Lord, we also thank you for the promise of healing that we have, the promise that your Spirit is working in us and through us to renew us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask now that as we turn our attention to singing your praise, that you would hear the voices of your children and that you would find delight in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.